Deuteronomy 16. Last week, we started our study of the feasts that are in Deuteronomy 16. Really, we're covering more than that, though, because we looked at Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits. There's four more to go, but Deuteronomy 16 only covers two of them. And we're going to kind of, not adding to the word, but we're going to add other parts of the word into this to be able to see all seven. Every time I cover this subject, it's really exciting to me. And I find that and a lot of times I'll think that maybe I'm the only one who's going to be excited about it. But then people talk to me all, you know, for the rest of the week saying, oh, you know, really, I wish you'd gotten more into this and this. And so I think I would really be doing a disservice if I didn't cover all seven, even though really we're only supposed to look at four or five of them. If you weren't here last week, or maybe you have not such a good memory, I'll remind you that we looked at Passover, unleavened bread, and the Feast of First Fruits. We looked at what those were historically. Passover looked back to when God's judgment passed over the Jews when they applied the blood of the lamb, the Passover lamb, to their homes and to their lives. The judgment of death of the firstborn passed over them. Then unleavened bread reminded them of how the next evening they had to bail out quickly out of Egypt, and they didn't have time to leaven their bread dough. They just had to make this bread unleavened. And then we saw the Feast of First Fruits, how when God led them into the land, that they would offer up the first fruits of the barley crop that did the first season of the year. And so we looked at what those things meant historically, but then we also looked at what those meant prophetically and how the life and the ministry and the work of Jesus fulfilled what these things foretold. Remember these convocations, or the Hebrew word mikra, meaning not only gathering or assembling, but also rehearsals. And so these were rehearsals for things that would take place in the future prophetically. And we saw that Passover spoke of what? Nobody remembers from last week, or the death of the Lamb of God, where the judgment of God passed over us because the Lamb died in our place, because His blood was applied to our homes, to our lives. Now, unleavened bread speaks of what? Jesus' body, right. Unleavened bread spoke of the burial, or the death of the sinless flesh, the broken body of Jesus Christ. Now, the Feast of First Fruits, which when they offered up the first fruits of the crop, remember, it was like almost like a statement of a down payment, saying, God, I'm offering this to you because I know that many, many, much, much more are many. Boy, that doesn't work. Try talking your way out of that corner. Many, many more products, or much, much more produce, will be brought forth. And so the day after the Sabbath, that Sunday was the Feast of First Fruits, and that spoke of the resurrection of Jesus. Okay, so remember, if you know the order that happened, Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again. We know that those three feasts are, number one, Passover, number two, unleavened bread, number three, first fruits. Excellent. Okay, now that you're like, okay, now I remember last Thursday. I think so. I fell asleep, but I got the tape and I listened to it. So there we go. Now we're getting into where we left off at verse 9, how each of those things were fulfilled in Christ. We remember that. We also remember that each of them were fulfilled on the day that they took place. So Jesus was crucified on Passover. His body, his dead body, lay there on unleavened bread. He arose from the dead on first fruits. And so these things were rehearsing and were foretelling on the calendar when they would take place. Now, when we left off in verse 9, we saw that Moses told them to count 7 weeks from the Feast of First Fruits. And he said this, verse 9, you shall count 7 weeks for yourself. You shall begin to count 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the standing grain. Now we read the rest of that in verse 10. Then you shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with a tribute of a freewill offering of your hand, which you shall give just as the Lord your God blesses you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter and your male and female servants, and the Levite who is in your town, and the stranger and the orphan and the widow who are in your midst. In the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name, you shall remember that you are a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. So the Feast of First Fruits, that Sunday when they talked about, they remembered that the first fruit, the first produce of the first harvest of the year, when they celebrated that historically, the Feast of First Fruits that Sunday when Jesus rose from the dead. From that day, they were to count off 7 weeks, seven Sabbaths, and the day after that Sabbath. So 7 times 7 is 49, plus it's the day after the Sabbath, so that makes 50. So 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits was the Feast of Weeks. Leviticus 23 makes sure to tell us this exactly, saying Leviticus 23:16, count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. So that's, the formula is real easy. It's really clear. The day after the seventh Sabbath was 50 days after First Fruits. Now, what's the reason for this thing called the Feast of Weeks? It's not just to celebrate that you got through the last 7 weeks, right? I mean, that would be a nice thing, wouldn't it? That's kind of what we do at the end of the school year. You know, we celebrate, woohoo, you know, the school year's over. We got through the 40 weeks of school or whatever it was. The Feast of Weeks is not the celebration of the end of the weeks. It happened 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. What happened? Well, a lot of your Bible commentaries, a lot of my Bible commentaries, point out that the Jews today celebrate this as the giving of the law, because they've calculated it out and figured that the law was given 50 days after the holiday, you know, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits. Then 50 days later, they got the law at Mount Sinai. But if you research that historically, it doesn't go back as far as Bible days. You see, it's only been in more recent, in more recent than the Bible writing, Jewish history, that they began to look at the Feast of Weeks as a celebration of the giving of the law. In fact, you won't find that anywhere in the Bible where it says, celebrate the Feast of Weeks because the law was given 50 days after Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits. In fact, what it does say here, it says very specifically that the origin or the original reason for the Feast of Weeks, and this is in Exodus 34:22, you might want to jot that down, that the Feast of Weeks is the first fruits of the wheat harvest. You see, we looked at first fruits 5 weeks or 50 days earlier. I did say 5 weeks. I meant 50 days earlier, about 2 months before. That was the first harvest. That was the barley harvest. This is now the first fruits of the wheat harvest. You could call this first fruits part two. And it actually says the Feast of Weeks is the first fruits of the wheat harvest. So not being a farmer myself, but certainly having seen Judy plant enough flowers in our flower beds to know that different plants come forth at different times. Apparently barley comes up about 50 days earlier than wheat does. And so this is the beginning of the wheat harvest. And verse 10 here tells us to celebrate the Feast of the Weeks to the Lord your God. You're giving credit to the Lord for this. And what are you doing? You're giving a freewill offering of your hand. What is that offering? For that, you have to go back to Leviticus 23 to find out what that freewill offering is. And you can see in Leviticus 23 that the Jews, and again, this is verse 16 of Leviticus 23, count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. Now, when you read that in English, it sounds like, okay, make an offering of the new grain, except the Hebrew is a bit different than it comes across in English. It's chadash mincha, which clears everything right up, doesn't it? It's just really clear. The chadash mincha. Actually, it's a grain offering of a new kind. It's not that the grain is new necessarily, although you would hope you're not giving God old grain. But in fact, the offering is new. It's a brand new kind of offering. As you go through Leviticus and see all these offerings that will practically make your head fall off with so many details and offerings and sacrifices, this is one that has not been included in any of the other feasts or any of the other sacrifices, any of the other offerings. It's truly a grain offering of a new kind. And it's definitely a new kind, because when you keep reading in verse 17 of Leviticus 23, you see that the form that it took was two loaves of bread. This grain offering, you made two loaves of bread, and you made it out of two-tenths of an ephah. And it's a wave offering. It's one that a wave offering is one that you lift over your head in front of the Lord, and you shake it, you wave it, you know, you lift it up. It's just like, woohoo kind of thing. You know, it's a wave offering. It's kind of like at the ball games, you know, when they do the wave, sort of the same thing, only you've got something in your hands, and except for the $10 hot dog that you bought. Okay, anyway. So two loaves of bread, these two loaves, they're equal weights. They're both two-tenths of an ephah. They're a wave offering. They're made of a fine flour that's made from this wheat. But listen to this. Baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. Baked with leaven. Now, I'm all for leavened bread. I mean, if I have my choice, if I'm going to have one of these $10 hot dogs at the ballpark, I would much rather have a hot dog bun that's made with yeast. It makes it light and fluffy. It makes it, you know, like Wonder Bread kind of thing. If there's no leaven in it, you might as well put the hot dog on a saltine cracker. I mean, it's that flat. It's no good. But God had said very specifically in the book of Leviticus that offerings were not supposed to have leaven. God didn't want any leaven. Leaven represented sin. And God established this early on and carried it all through the scripture that leaven is a picture of sin. What did Jesus say about the Pharisees? Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. They were so puffed up. They were so prideful. They pretended to be something that they weren't. Well, that's what leaven does to dough. Leaven corrupts the dough and it puffs it up in the same way that sin corrupts us and puffs us up, fills us full of air, you could say. Hot air, refuse air. Look into study yeast sometime and figure out how it does what it does. And it's not a pretty thing. Leaven is a picture of sin. This is really strange. At the Feast of Weeks, sometimes called the Feast of the Harvest, at the Feast of Weeks, you're to bake two loaves of bread, these two loaves of equal weight. You lift it up over your head as an offering to the Lord. Wait a second, there's leaven in there. God said very specifically, way back in Leviticus chapter 2, in verse 11, that leaven was never to be offered to him. It says, no grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven. For you shall not offer up in smoke any leaven or any honey as an offering by fire to the Lord. So in the Bible, leaven is a bad thing. It's a sinful thing. And God said, I don't want grain offerings with it. Now he's saying in the Feast of Weeks, this is a grain offering of a whole new kind. And they must have asked Moses, you know, can you check your notes on that and make sure that you didn't forget the UN in front of leavened? Because this is a weird thing, you know. Well, verse 11, as you're back in Deuteronomy 16, hopefully, not only you're offering up this free will offering, verse 11 says, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. You shall rejoice. This word rejoice, samach in the Hebrew, and this is not, oh, I'm really happy for you. You know, I mean, it's not a really, oh, praise the Lord kind of thing. This is an audible rejoicing. This is big time. This is like, you know, charismatic Pentecostal kind of stuff, okay? This is excited, rejoicing, you're happy, you're showing it, you're moving, you're yelling. Now, how do you know this? Well, all you have to do is look in Nehemiah chapter 12, where the same verb and its corresponding noun is used, each of them twice. Nehemiah 12:43 says that on that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, same word, samach, because God had given them great joy, which is either simach or samich. I forget which one it is, but it's the corresponding verb here. Even the women and children rejoiced, there's the verb, so that the joy, there's the noun, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. When you rejoice, when you samach, you know what you're doing? You're making noise. You're excited about the Lord. You're in such a celebration mode that you're out shouting the Super Bowl crowd next door, you know. You're excited about what the Lord has done in your life and how he's shown his faithfulness, and you're kind of drawing a crowd with how loud you're being. And so this kind of rejoicing, samach, it's heard from far away. Now notice this, it wasn't just the Jews. It was not just the Jews who were rejoicing. It says that you and your son and your daughter, okay, those are all Jews, and your male and female servants, and the Levite who is in your town, and the stranger. That would be people from outside, the non-Jews. And the orphan and the widow who are in your midst in the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name. By the way, where is that? I've covered this a number of times. Where is the place that the Lord your God chose to establish his name? Jerusalem. Right, you got it. Every time that you see that in Deuteronomy, Moses is saying, he might as well say Jerusalem, except they haven't seen it yet. It's not there yet. God hasn't established his name there yet. And so this is pretty interesting that we see that the servants and the strangers, as well as the Jews in Jerusalem, in the place where God would choose to establish his name, that's where they were to rejoice as they offered up this offering, this strange leaven offering of these two loaves in celebration of the wheat, the first fruits of the wheat harvest, in the same way that back then in the Feast of First Fruits, when they offered up the barley and these other things, they were saying, God, this is the beginning of a whole lot of what you're going to give us this season. In the same way, they were to do this with the wheat. So we've examined this feast. It's 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. It's celebrating the first fruits of the wheat, an offering of a whole new kind, a brand new kind, one that was unheard of, was offered. And this was with leaven. And the audible rejoicing of Jews, visitors, and strangers in Jerusalem was heard. So that's what we see historically. That's what they were celebrating and how they were celebrating. How does this point forward to something that Jesus did prophetically or in the future from Moses? Well, I'll give you a hint. We figured out that it was the day after 7 weeks, the day after the Sabbath of 7 Sabbaths, which came out to 50 days. Well, do you know how to say the 50th day in Greek? Pentecost. Pentecost. By the time of Jesus' day, the New Testament days, they had stopped calling it the Feast of Weeks, and they just called it the 50th day, which is Pentecost. Now, that draws us into starting to ring a bell. We're starting to think, sure. Let's go to Acts chapter 2, and I might not even have to say anything about this just to read it, and you might catch every one of the details. When the day of Pentecost had come, in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished and said, "Why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they go on to some of the people are snickering and saying, "Look at this behavior. This isn't a religious thing. This is an alcohol thing. It's 9 a.m, but these guys are drunk." Now, on the Feast of Weeks, the day of Pentecost, this happened. The people were busy rehearsing with their ceremony and their celebration and their offering up a grain offering of a new kind made of wheat. But on that day, 50 days after Jesus rose from the dead, the day after the Sabbath of all these, so again, Sunday, the day of Pentecost was also a Sunday, God did a whole new thing. God did a whole new thing. He ushered in the first fruits of the wheat harvest. What do I mean by that? Well, remember your New Testament reading. When Jesus is describing the Christian, first of all, we talk about seeds. The Word of God is like a seed. It's sown in men's heart. And what comes up? Fruit, a crop, right? And we could say, well, that could be any crop. But then specifically, Jesus and even John the Baptist, as Jesus showed up, how did they refer to Christians? They referred to them as the wheat. Remember that John the Baptist described Jesus saying his winnowing fork is in his hand and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor and he will gather his wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And you recall even the parables that Jesus taught. He would talk about us as wheat, even when he was talking about in Matthew, and we'll cover this in a number of weeks, maybe a number of months on Sundays. But when he's going through these illustrations of how the kingdom of God, the church would be corrupted by being overinflated, containing much more than believers. He described tares being sown among the wheat. And the servants saying, "Oh, you want us to go pull up the tares? You want us to drive these divisive, false prophet, heretical people out of the church?" "No, I don't want to hurt the wheat. So we'll just wait. We'll wait until the end, and then we can pull the tares out, and we can bring the wheat into my barn." So the wheat represents us, represents Christians. On the day of Pentecost, it was the first fruits of the wheat that were being offered. As a statement saying, "God, you are going to produce a huge crop after this. Here is the first crop being offered to you." What happened on the day of Pentecost? It was the birth of the church. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon this group of believers, and the church was born. And these people, each of which would be described as the wheat, was the first fruits of a crop that would get bigger even before the end of the day. As a matter of fact, within the matter of a few minutes, maybe an hour, 3,000 souls were added to the church. Because when these guys were saying, "Oh man, they're drunk, they're full of sweet wine," Peter got up there and preached an awesome sermon, the best one he'd ever taught, because for the first time he was filled with the Holy Spirit. "And these men are not drunk as you suppose." And he begins to describe, "This is that which was spoken of through the prophet Joel." And he gave this awesome message about Christ and him crucified for their sins. And 3,000 people got saved on that day. And so the wheat, this was the first fruits of the wheat. Now, if you look at it, and this is pretty amazing. This is just awesome. And I've taught this numerous times before. And again, every time I go through these, I just find more and more new things. If you're back in Deuteronomy 16, remember that it wasn't just the Jews, but it was also the strangers. People from, let's say, Cretans and Libyans and Egyptians and Cyrenians. The list that we just read in Acts chapter 2. Strangers from all over. Those who would come to, maybe the city that was called in Deuteronomy, the place which God chooses to establish his name. It's in Jerusalem. It's strangers coming from all over. I want you to notice this specifically, that when it talks about you and your son and your male and female servants and the Levite and the stranger and the orphan and the widow. Now, I haven't gone through this whole list, but I want to point out that one of those people who was filled with the Holy Spirit was a guy named Matthew. He was a Levite. I also want to point out that one of those people was a woman named Mary who had given birth to Jesus, and Joseph doesn't seem to be any longer around. How interesting it is that in the upper room, that, and we could probably take a survey and find out when we get to heaven that at least one of those people was an orphan as well. We had a Levite and a widow, probably an orphan, certainly strangers from all over. Again, I guarantee this, every little detail from the day, it was the very day, from the first fruits of the wheat offering of the Christians, that was not only a celebration and this offering of a new kind, God had never done this before, but then we also see that it was the first fruits because that kept increasing exponentially. And even the detail about the Levite and the widow and the strangers and all these things, every little detail is put in there. And you might say, wow, Ron, that's amazing. I want to know what the story with the two loaves of bread is. That's what I want to know. Because two leavened loaves of equal weight. Boy, that sounds weird. It was wheat bread. I mean, it really was. It was wheat bread. It was made from the grain of this offering of the first fruits. Two loaves of wonder wheat bread. What is the story there? Well, remember, we saw they were both of equal weight because they were both made of 2/10 of an ephah. Okay? Think about it. The day of Pentecost, when God gave birth to the church, it was a new thing. It was a new offering. It was the wheat, right? It was the Christians. It was the believers. It was the church. How could that be represented by two leavened loaves of equal weight? Well, remember that Paul told us in Romans that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. Both Jews and Gentiles. Here's the Jews represented by a loaf of wheat bread. Here's the Gentiles represented by another loaf of wheat bread. What are they? They're leavened because they're all under sin. Why are they of equal weight? Because, certainly the Jews would have thought, well, we want our loaf to be bigger. We want a great big loaf and we want the Gentiles to be a cracker or something. Well, Paul went on in Romans in chapter 10 to say there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Look at the detail that's given in this. Amazing how it foretold it. Though it was a mystery, they couldn't have known what they were rehearsing in any of these feasts. And yet each one, the details, the days, and all the events, and all the specifics, they all work out. Now, the next thing, we're actually going to leave Deuteronomy 16 for the rest of our study. Because here's the deal. I was going to cover the two that remained in Deuteronomy 16. In Deuteronomy 16, we had the Feast of Weeks, and then we skip ahead to and we get into the Feast of Tabernacles. I was going to do that, and so many people said, we want all seven, that I decided to do all four. Started working this week on all four. I figure I could abbreviate some of this stuff, but it's hard to abbreviate when you're learning more things. On a typical Sunday morning, I was sharing this with the elders before we started church today, and our typical Sunday morning, I have 3 pages of notes. A long Sunday morning, when I keep you like 10 minutes late, I've got 3.5 pages of notes. By the time I jotted down all these things for the four feasts on my notes, I had 18 pages of notes. And I said, I can't do this to them. So what we're going to do is, we just did the Feast of Weeks. Then now we're going to do one that's not written about. The next one on the list is the Feast of Trumpets. Then the next time we get together for Deuteronomy, we'll cover the next one that's not written about, which is the Day of Atonement. And then we'll get back into Deuteronomy 16 and see the Feast of Tabernacles. That way, it'll still be over the course of three tapes, but we'll get all of this stuff. Because I'm excited to share this stuff, because not only do a lot of people don't know about this, but I'm sharing things I've just learned last week and this week, you know, that are just really exciting to me. So the first one that's not mentioned is the Feast of Trumpets. Now, if you look at the calendar, you've got the Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits, all in the first month. Then 50 days later, you've got the one that we just looked at, the Feast of Weeks, or we call it, or it's called Pentecost. Then you've got about 6 months where nothing happens. Nothing happens on the holiday calendar. Do you remember being in school when that was like that? It's like somehow, you know, you're looking at the calendar waiting for a red letter day, waiting for something where you're going to get like a 3-day weekend or something. There's nothing for months and months and months. Boom, all of a sudden in the 7th month, the Feast of Trumpets happens. The Feast of Trumpets happens, and it's a Sabbath day. It's a day of rest, and it's a day when the trumpets were blown and the workers ceased from their labors. The trumpets are all, you know, they, you know, I don't know what song they did, but the workers were to cease from their labors, and there was no work to be done. And really, the amazing thing is, if you read about this, there's just a couple of verses in Leviticus 23 about it. That's pretty much all the detail we're given about the Feast of Trumpets. The trumpets are blown, everybody stops working, and that's about it. It's like, huh, well, that's kind of strange. Now, of the seven feasts, this is like the deepest mystery of all this. At least it was a mystery until a real famous person gave it away. They gave it away. I don't know if you caught in the news this week, but Carly Simon singing "You're So Vain, I Bet You Think This Song Is About You," and everyone going up to her saying, "Well, is the song about me?" You know, for all these years, she's never told anybody who the song was about. But just this week, she auctioned off to one person the secret. I don't know if she did this on eBay or whatever, but she actually auctioned off the secret of who was so vain that she did write that song about them. They bought the privilege to know the secret, to know the mystery, and had to sign something saying, "You will never tell anyone else." So now two people know, you know. Well, a similar thing happened with the Feast of Trumpets, because it was a mystery. The trumpets would be blown every year in the 7th month. The trumpets would be blown and everybody would cease from labor. But it was always a mystery as to what it was about until somebody gave it away. The guy's name was Paul. And he said, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." And he went on to explain. He went on to explain that when Christians die, they get a glorified body. They get a new body, one that's made in the likeness and the image of heaven and God. But he said, although every Christian is going to get a glorified body, not every Christian is going to have to die to get it. You see, there will be one generation where he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep." That's Christianese for dying. We're not all going to keel over and kick the bucket, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead shall be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. What is he talking about? He's talking about the rapture of the church. He's talking about the day when the trumpet will sound and the church will be raptured. It was a mystery until Paul gave it away. Now, he told the Thessalonians about the rapture as well. Listen to what he said. "Hey, we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep," again, dead, so that you won't grieve as do the rest who have no hope. You see, the Thessalonians thought that, oh, you know, the Lord's coming back any minute, right? And the church has always lived with that expectancy. Well, the problem that the first generation church had was that people started dying. I mean, the Apostle Paul came through town, preached the word, we all got saved, we're expecting the Lord. Uh-oh, my uncle just died. He missed it. He missed it. Now he's like, kicked the bucket, he'll never see the coming of the Lord. Well, no, that's not what it, he didn't want them to be uninformed. He said, don't grieve as people who have no hope, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in him, or those who have died in Christ. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord won't precede those who have fallen asleep. Hey, when we get raptured, the poor, you know, people who have died before, it's not like we got to go, hey, wake up, you're missing it, oh, too late, see you, bud, you know. It's not like that. He says, because the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Those bodies that were dead, and forgive this, but having decomposed, when their spirits, their eternal souls return with the Lord, somehow these bodies are changed or transformed, turned into glorified bodies. And the dead in Christ, those are the ones who are going to rise first. It's not like they're going to miss out somehow. Oh, sorry, you're going to be formless for all eternity, buddy. I get a glorified body. But since you died, that's not the case. He says, it's the dead in Christ who will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. Harapazo in the Greek. Raptus in Latin. Rapture in English. Then we who are alive and remain will be raptured together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And so we see that once again, he's talking about the rapture. Maybe you missed the key word in that. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. You see, when we read about the rapture, we're reading about these trumpets being blown. And the mystery is revealed. Now, this, it shows up one more time. It's a little bit... we got time. It's a little bit... I know, because I cut two of the feasts off at the end of this message. We've got some Bible study to do, but I think you'll see this fairly quickly. The book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, John gets a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord appears to him. And Jesus says, John, I want you to write a book. You know, it's the book of Revelation. I want you to write this stuff down. It's basically, we look at it as having 20 some odd chapters. But John looked at it as having three chapters because that was the outline that Jesus gave him. He said, John, here's the story. Write the things which you have seen. What things? Everything in chapter 1. Everything in chapter 1, the things that you have seen, that you've just been exposed to, you've seen the resurrected Lord and how he appears, write that stuff down. That's your chapter 1. Okay, he says, now, and then write the things which are. Write the things which are. That was the things in the then and now when John was living in the church age. Write the things of the church. John's chapter 2, we call chapter 2 and 3. Chapter 1 was the things which John had seen. Chapters 2 and 3 were the things which are, the things of the church. And then from chapter 4 on was the third division of the book when he says, and the things which shall take place after these things. So a three-section book, the things which you have seen, the things which are, the things which shall take place after these things. Interestingly enough, the word church doesn't appear after that until they're talking about the church in heaven at the very end, that everything that happens on the earth, the church is not mentioned even once after chapters 2 and 3, because the things which are the things of the church. And the contention that I've always held to, and every time I study the Bible, I hold on to this, even firmer, because the study bears it out, is that the great tribulation that you read about in the Bible is not for the church. It's not the time of the church's trouble. It's the time of Jacob's trouble or Israel's trouble. The church is not present on the earth in those days. I firmly believe that to my very core. Now, what happens between the times of the things of the church and the post-church age, the things which shall take place after these things? That would be the division between chapter 3 and chapter 4. Go to the beginning of Revelation chapter 4, and what do you see? When you see the beginning, this division of the things of the church and the future to come, at the end of chapter 3, he finishes up and says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Chapter 4, after these things, there's the division. It's in the Greek, it's the phrase meta tauta, after these things. It's the third section of the book. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet, speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place," meta tauta, "after these things." What have we just seen in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1? A foreshadowing, a picture of the rapture of the church. At the end of the church, the voice like a trumpet saying, "Come up here, and now I'll show you from the heavenly view, I'll show you what takes place," meta tauta, "after these things." And so as you study out the scriptures, as you study out the scriptures which speak of the rapture, what you see all the time is the trumpets, the trumpets, the trumpets, the trumpets sounding. It's a day when you rest from your labor. How often do we pray? I hope we pray this more than I think we do. Longing for his appearing. "Lord, come quickly." Isn't that how the Bible ends, as a matter of fact? Saying right here in the Book of Concordance. Right here, it's hard to turn to the back of the Bible when it's 80 pages from the back. In Revelation chapter 22, what does it say? It says, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly.'" And John says, "Amen, come Lord Jesus," and then finishes the book that he wrote to the church, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all, amen." How does the Bible end? The Bible ends by saying, "Come Lord Jesus, come quickly, amen, come quickly." Are we praying that way? "Lord, come back today, a day when we will finally cease from our labors, when we will finally enter into that Sabbath rest that the Bible has promised." Now, that's everything that Leviticus tells us. Leviticus 23 tells us about this mysterious thing called the Feast of Trumpets. That's all you get. There's blowing of trumpets, workers cease from their labors. Although we do find out that in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 9 through 12, we get a few more details because we see these guys as they finally celebrate this. It's the first time we see any details about this. And the people are told, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." All the people went away to eat, it says in verse 12, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. I see some real interesting, revealing stuff in this regarding the Feast of Trumpets. Number one, have you ever dealt with the issue of, "Oh, I don't want the Lord to come back today because I'm going to be really sad because, oh, you know, my neighbor that I've been witnessing to hasn't gotten saved yet. So, oh, you know, I'm going to be bummed." Hey, wait a second. When that day happens, you will neither mourn nor weep. The day will be holy and you will rejoice. It's a promise. that you'll rejoice. Oh, you know, how could a righteous, loving God send this person that I love to hell because they didn't believe in Christianity? This can't be heaven if they're not there. Somebody told me a couple of weeks ago that, you know, I believe that dogs and pets go to heaven because heaven just wouldn't be enjoyable unless my, you know, dog Fluffy, who just died, was there. You know what? Heaven's going to be heaven whether Fluffy's there or not. Now, I'm kind of hoping, you know, I got some dogs I'd like to see again. Sure, a cat or two. But I'll tell you what, that day will be holy and we will neither mourn nor weep. There will be no reason to. And though we can't fathom it now, there will be no more tears and no more pain and no more grief and grieving. Now notice this too. It'll also be a day of eating. Go eat of the fat. Amen. Drink of the sweet and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. Guess what? We will sit down at the table of Jesus and hear, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a day of eating. It's not mourning or weeping, but it is eating. Now, we celebrate a great festival because all the people, it says, went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival. Why? Why are they celebrating? Because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Now, in that case, and that's a classic preaching text for expositional Bible teachers, Nehemiah chapter 8, where the word was opened up and it was read and it was put into the everyday language of the people and the priest explained so the people could have understanding. When the word was made known to the people and the people understood the word, they rejoiced. In that day, on the day that the church is caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and as he says, we are alive and remain, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. That day when we see him, we eat with him, we hear that trumpet, we are caught up, what happens? In the same way that in Nehemiah chapter 8, they were made, like the word of God was made known to them, and they understood the word of God. Who is the word of God? In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Yes, this is the word of God, but Jesus is the word of God. Capital W, capital G. He is the Word of God. And that day will be a celebration because the Word of God, Jesus, will be made known to us. And the Word of God, Jesus Christ, will be understood by us. Have you ever found yourself frustrated because you're seeing through a glass darkly? You're like, you know, Lord, I want to see you. I want to understand you. I'm just not getting it yet. And we get these little glimpses. You're in the worship service and God reveals just a flash of holiness, of righteousness, of glory, of grace. And you're so excited. And that's just so little. Like Moses in the cleft of the rock and God covering his eyes with his hand as he walks by. And what Moses saw was the afterglow, the fading glory of that just was in the air. And Moses was never the same after that. And we catch these little glimpses. But in that day, the Bible says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have fully known. And as John says, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. The Feast of Trumpets was a day of eating and celebration, no mourning, no weeping. Why was it so celebratory? Because the Word of God was made known to them, because the Word of God was understood by them. In the same way, that the day of the Feast of Trumpets, in our still yet future, this is the first one that has not yet been fulfilled. Passover, Christ was killed. Unleavened bread, his sinless body lay broken in the tomb. First fruits, he rose from the dead as the first fruits of those among the dead. 50 days after that, the day of Pentecost, another first fruit offering, this wheat, sinful wheat offering, Jews and Gentiles, sinful Jews and Gentiles being saved, the first fruits of those who would be. The next thing, the very next thing, the Feast of Trumpets, hasn't happened yet. Hasn't happened yet, but it will be with the same detail and accuracy with which the other ones had been fulfilled. So too, this one will be fulfilled. Let's pray to the Lord. Father, we're so very thankful that you have outlined our future in the past, and you've given us this great detail. You've made it known to us. Oh, Lord, we know that we have a job to do on this earth, to go into all the world and make disciples of all people. But Lord, that doesn't prevent us from saying, come, Jesus, come, Lord, quick, come quickly, Lord. We know in that day we'll rejoice. There will be no sorrow. There will be no more pain. There won't be any more tears, because you'll wipe every tear from our eyes. And the Word of God, your only begotten Son, will be made known to us fully, and will understand fully. Certainly there will be a great celebration because of that. And we will eat and be blessed at the table, the supper of the Lamb. Lord, we're excited about what you're speaking to us, just about expectancy. We pray that our lives would be completely given over to you. We pray that everything that we're holding on to that's of this world would be surrendered to you. We look forward to the day when, Jesus, we see you face to face. And until then, Lord, though it is through a mirror darkly, we can still see. And you've made yourself available to us. Lord, as we seek your face tonight in worship, we pray that we would catch one more glimpse. And we pray, Lord, that we would be just as expectant, even more expectant than the Thessalonians were, who expected at any minute that you would come and grab your church, catch them up. Lord, we know that that day is 2,000 years sooner than it was for them. And we know that it's the next event on the prophetic calendar. And so, Lord, we look forward to the day when that happens. May we be found watching, waiting, and living, witnessing, walking in righteousness and holiness. For you are very holy. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.